Well, if you'd like to be turning to Matthew chapter 7. It's on page 971 of the Church Bibles. Well, 2006 lies before us with all its challenges, no doubt, and its surprises. And the question I want us to wrestle with for a few moments is, how are we going to make a success of 2006? We have this year before us, and if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will want to use this year well. We know that we only have a limited amount of time on this earth, and God wants us to use our days well. So how can we make sure that 2006 is not wasted? What are the important things that we should be doing? What should we be aiming for and aiming to do to make sure that we make real spiritual progress? What I'd like to suggest to you that our passage this morning gives us clear direction, sets the direction for our lives in 2006. We're going to be focusing on verses 7 to 12 as we continue our series on the Sermon on the Mount, and I am thrilled to be at this particular point as we go into the new year. Because I'd like to suggest to you that if you take on board these verses, store this word in your heart, obey these words, and it will bring you immense blessing, and you will be an immense blessing to others. It is, I believe, as simple as that. Well, what do we have in these familiar verses? Well, in verses 7 to 11, we have a precious promise. Well, it's a remarkable promise, isn't it? Look at verses 7 and 8. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. And like all good preachers, he just repeats it in a slightly different way, doesn't he? Verse 8. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be opened. It couldn't be plainer, could it? Ask and you will receive. God is a God who answers prayer. It's an incredible encouragement to pray, isn't it? We are urged here simply to pray. He uses three pictures of prayer: asking, seeking, and knocking. And the tenses are such that it's go on asking, go on seeking, go on knocking. And they are all active. Go on doing these active things. Go on making your requests known to God. Go on seeking for his wisdom and strength. Go on looking to enter. Jesus is saying, isn't he? And the point is clear of his teaching: ask and it will be given to you. It's encouraging us to know that our prayers will be heard. And that point is simply underlined by verses 9 to 11. Again, you see the preacher in operation, don't you? He gives us the great principle, gives us three ideas to drive the principle into our heads, and then gives us an illustration to underline the great principle he is trying to teach to us. He knows deep down that we struggle to process this thought that we can just be given what we are, we'll be given what we ask for. So he gives us this wonderful kind of how much more kind of argument. Which of you, verse 9, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? You can see him speaking. Which of you parents, when your children are hungry and come to you, give them something rotten? You don't do that, do you? You give them bread. You give them fish. You give them the food that they need. That's how I treat my children. I'm sure parents here, that's how you treat yours. They come in. May not be anything glamorous. If I'm in the house and they want food, it'll be better if Harriet is there. But nonetheless, I will make an effort to give them something that will be good for them, that will fill them, that will satisfy them, that will keep them going. Isn't it a remarkable throwaway line note there in verse 11? If you then, though you are evil, notice it just says, if you are evil, this great assumption here, you who are evil know how to give good gifts, how much more will the Father give good gifts? We just have to pause there, doesn't he? It's remarkable for him to say, you who are evil. Notice he doesn't say, we who are evil. He is perfect. He speaks to the crowd and says, you are evil. You are sinners. He doesn't mean, of course, that sinners aren't able to be good parents. That's one of the great problems we have in sharing the gospel. People say, I'm a good person. I'm a good parent. Therefore, I don't need the gospel. That's not what he's saying. No, you may be a good parent, but still fundamentally you're evil. You're a rebel against God. Your heart is sinful. And you people, you rebels against God, even you know how to treat your children well. So how much more, verse 11, will the Father in heaven give you good gifts to those who ask them? The good Father is going to give good things to the children who ask. Do you see what Jesus is doing? He's told us to ask, and now he is reassuring us of the generosity and the responsiveness of the Heavenly Father to prayer requests. He is holding before us the character and the nature of our Father in heaven. And we so often doubt his character, his nature, his responsiveness. When I've been preparing these sermons, and by the way, I've got a number of quotes this Sunday. It just happened I found a number of brilliant ones, so you just have to bear with me. But I'm fascinated by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who preached through this in the 50s. And he came up with, a remarkable statement when he was preaching on this. I just want to read it to you and for you to reflect upon it. If you should ask me to state in one phrase what I regard as the greatest defect in most Christians' lives, I would say that it's our failure to know God as our Father as we should know him. One of the greatest failures is to know our Father, God as our Father, and to know what it means to have God as our Father. Lloyd-Jones went and said that was the greatest problem he found in Christians. And it's interesting to see here, Jesus, he goes on to say, you'll affirm it, of course, but I'm not so sure you really, really believe it. And Jesus is doing the same, isn't he? Ask. Why? Because you have this Father in heaven who truly loves you and is truly responsive to your prayers to him. It's a great morning for quoting the great and the good. It's just fascinating the way the great theologians of the past have just picked up on this and have said things about these verses. Calvin writes, nothing is better adapted to excite us to prayer than a full conviction that we shall be heard. That's right, isn't it? You read these verses and you think, my, yeah, I'm going to pray. He answers me. Luther writes, he knows that we are timid and shy, that we feel unworthy and unfit to present our needs to God. We think that God is so great and we are so tiny that we do not dare pray. That is why Christ wants to lure us away from such timid thoughts, to remove our doubts and to have us go confidently and boldly. That's right, isn't it? Christ is saying, go to the Father. Come on. Go to the Father. You as sinful fathers give good gifts to your children. The great Father, loving Father in heaven, will answer. We have a Father who is responsive to our prayers. But will he give us anything? Do we all know Janis Joplin's prayer? No, well, I shan't bore you with a lecture on the life, the music and the death of Janis Joplin, but you will have heard the advert, and you'll know the voice, and you'll know the advert. Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz? Have you all heard that? That's Janis Joplin's prayer. She sung that. My friends all have Porsches. I must make amends. Well, of course, experience tells us, and the Bible tells us, that we are not to pray the Mercedes-Benz type prayers. He doesn't answer that. The prayers which ask to score a hat-trick in football, the prayers that may ask to catch a salmon when you're out fishing. The Father, you see, does not give a simple blank check for requests. That is the Father who generates spoiled brats. It would be awful if every prayer was answered. It would be awful if he gave us absolutely everything we asked for. Our problem being, as we only know only too well, is that we don't know what's good for us always. No, it would be an irresponsible Father that gave in to every simple request. But that leaves a big question hanging for us, doesn't it? What are the good gifts that he wants to give? What can we confidently ask for? What are the things that we should be asking for? What does this Father long to give to his children? Well, the context will help us to answer that question. Because here we have a precious promise to answer prayer, and the prayers that will be answered are the prayers to live a transformed life. We'll come to that in a moment, but I want to go on and look at verse 12 with you. And you'll see there, and it comes out in the NIV, that there is a link. So in everything, do to others what you'd have them do to you. There's a link. There's a therefore word between 11 and 12. Let's look at verse 12, and then we'll try and put the whole package together. Verse 12 is what many commentators have called in the past the golden rule. In 7 to 11, we have the praying to the Father, and in verse 12, we have the great summary of how we are to treat others, how we are to deal with others. And it's clear what's being said, isn't it? In everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. In everything. In every area of life, in every relationship, in every way you deal with others, treat them in the way you want to be treated yourself. Notice, by the way, this is framed positively. We often frame it negatively. Don't do to others what you wouldn't like others to do to yourself. Well, that is absolutely true and is implied by this. But Jesus goes positively, doesn't he? Positively do to others what you want others to do to you. It's an acknowledgement, isn't it? There are sins of commission and there are sins of omission. There are things that we do which we shouldn't do, which is sin, and there are things that we should do which we don't do, and that is sin. Because Jesus is saying here, there are things that you should do positively to others. The things that you would want others to do to you. It's positive. And he says here that this sums up, this attitude, this disposition towards others, sums up the whole of the law and the prophets. All of the horizontal relationships in the Old Testament could all be summarized by this idea of doing to others that which you would want to be done to yourself. And of course, in summarizing the Law and the Prophets, Jesus is just tying in with what he's already said. He's explaining what the Law and the Prophets pointed towards. Of course, he summarized it elsewhere in the Scriptures by saying that, you know, the great commands is to love the Lord your God. And then in the horizontal, it's to love your neighbor as yourself. It's just echoing this sentiment that the great summary of the law is to treat others as you'd want to be treated yourself. Now, of course, we could spend the rest of the year unpacking what this looks like. But we can just think about it within the context of the Sermon on the Mount. Just cast your eye across to verse 12 of chapter 6. Forgive us our sins, or forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. How do we want to be treated when we sin? Well, Christ Jesus teaches very kindly. He's merciful. He forgives us when we turn to him. That's how we are treated and that's how we want to be treated, isn't it? You want to be forgiven. You love being restored. Having sinned, you don't want to be gossiped about, having repented. This is how you want to be treated. This is how God treats us And this is how then we are to treat others. Were you to fall into a terrible financial crisis, how would you want to be treated? If there was no food to feed your children, how would you want to be treated by people in the church? Generously, I think, wouldn't you? Well, so that is how you are to treat others. How do you want to be treated when you make mistakes? When you do things wrong? Well, you want people to make allowances, don't you? To show understanding. To be compassionate. To be generous. Well, treat others like that. How do you want to be spoken about? Well, you want to be spoken to your face, don't you? Not behind your back. You want to be given a fair hearing. You don't like to be gossiped about. Well, there you go. You see, it's the great summary, actually, of the Sermon on the Mount. Think about all the teaching on how we have to treat one another. And he says, yes, put it into practice, because treat others as you would want to be treated yourself. No one likes to be lied to. No one likes to be judged harshly. See, it's an incredible and wonderful standard that is put before us. A precious promise to hear prayer, and a summary of the Sermon on the Mount, a summary of the Law and the Prophets. But how are these verses connected? Why this therefore or this so at the beginning of 12? What's this link between prayer and this great summary of the Law about how we are to treat others? Well, our great problem, of course, is that we do not naturally do verse 12. We do not naturally treat others as we would like to be treated ourselves. We do not naturally put into practice the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. The default position of the human heart, and think back over the Sermon on the Mount, the default position of the human heart is towards lust, is towards lies to get us out of trouble, it is towards greed and to this worldly living, it is towards hypocrisy, putting on a religious veneer, and verses 1 to 6 of this chapter, we tend towards being harsh and judgmental. Loving to pick over the faults of others whilst ignoring the sins in our own lives and our own hearts. That is the natural sinful heart. We are deeply self-centered, deeply selfish, deeply self-righteous, prone to self-gratification, all the time being harsh and vicious with others. You know it in your own heart, and you will see it in the office on Tuesday morning, will you not, of how people speak about others and about themselves. The human heart is a deeply diseased heart. But what happens when someone becomes a Christian? Well, we have seen in the Beatitudes that the first thing that happens by the power of the Spirit is that we become conscious of our sin. We begin to see that we are poor in spirit. That we are sinners by nature, sinners by choice, and sinners to the very core. And the next thing that happens is that we experience a wonderful cleansing. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. We are comforted with the gospel. And it's wonderful. We begin to see that in the death of Jesus Christ, our sin was paid for, that we put our trust in him, and we are given his Spirit. That is what happens when we become believers. We are born again. We are cleansed. We are renewed. And if you're not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning will be a great morning to put your trust in Jesus Christ, to have your sins forgiven and to have a fresh start with Him. And you do that by confessing your sin to Him and coming to Him and asking Him to forgive you and accepting Him as Lord of your life. You see, that's the beginning, and we are given then the Spirit, and the Spirit begins to work on us. And we've already seen in the Sermon on the Mount what the aim of the Spirit is. It is to transform us into the likeness of our Heavenly Father, 5:48. Be perfect. Which, of course, is the likeness of Christ. But it's a long job to take a rebellious sinner with a hard heart and to transform him into the image of Christ. You see, there needs to be a deep transformation right in the core of the personality. A deep renewal and change needs to go on within our hearts. And look back over the sermon and see how much is being talked about the heart. A reshaping of the way we think, the reshaping of the way we relate. Now, of course, when we begin to see this standard and this transformation that's needed, we can fall into one of two traps. The young Christian says, right, here it is, here's the standard, I've read the Sermon on the Mount, I'm going to do it. I'm going to grit my teeth, it's all true, I want to be the best Christian I possibly can, Lord, here I come. It's the New Year resolution syndrome, isn't it? It doesn't last 48 hours because of what the human heart is like. The will is so weakened. The other danger is to flop the other way later on in the Christian life and say no change is possible. I've tried and I've failed. I've tried and I've failed. I've tried and I've failed. I'm just going to stop trying now. Now, I'm not here saying that we should let go and let God. The opposite of let go and let God is not to try harder. The answer here, the biblical teaching, is to pray. Is to pray. To pray that God would work these things in our hearts and in our lives. He's teaching us to pray, to ask for good gifts in the context of being transformed in the way we live and relate. And notice, by the way, it comes just by the teaching on judgmentalism, dealing with that. Ask for the good gifts that you may be able to live in a new way. Persist in prayer, in praying that you would be transformed in your heart and in your life. Will He answer that prayer? Will He answer those prayers? My word, He will, won't He? He will. Final quote for the morning. No, it's not actually. Penultimate quote. Very good. John Brodus, writing in 1886, said this. And I'm going to read this out to us. This is just brilliant. Listen carefully. One may be a truly industrious man and yet poor in temporal things, but one cannot be a truly praying man and yet be poor in spiritual things. Let me read that again. One may be a truly industrious man and yet poor in temporal things, but one cannot be a truly praying man and yet poor in spiritual things. Because God answers prayers, gives us these good gifts. Don Carson adds to that quote by saying, far too often Christians do not have the marks of a richly textured discipleship. Only he would come up with a phrase like that. A richly textured discipleship, because they do not ask, or they ask with selfish motives. Let me read that again. Far too often, Christians do not have the marks of a richly textured discipleship because they do not ask, or they ask with selfish motives, James 4. You see, go to him. Go to him and bring these things before him. Persist in asking, and there will be change. And these transformations actually are, as 5:16 taught us, will be the light to the Gentiles, will be the light to the nations that will draw people to the gospel. Let's then just conclude and let's be specific. Firstly, will you plan then to pray in 2006? Will you plan to pray? I encourage you every morning this year to hold before you the fact that you have a Father in heaven who answers prayer. Hold that fact before yourself each morning. I have a Father. If you are a believer, you have a Father in heaven who answers prayer. There's no greater incentive to pray than that, is there? So will you commit yourself and plan to pray, holding before yourself the Father in heaven who loves to answer prayer? Second, can I ask you, will you join us to pray? Will you join us to pray? See, what is true for individuals is true for us corporately. As we gather together, God hears and answers our prayers. We've never really looked to push prayer meetings from the front, and I don't want to start this morning. We don't want to use the stick have come to the Premier League. But surely this is just a huge carrot, is it not? To join us in corporate prayer. Because he's a God who loves to answer prayer. Will you join us in praying? And can I urge you to be, thirdly, to be specific in prayer? Go back over the sermon and identify where you are sinful. Let the Spirit open up your eyes and open up your word for you to see where you are falling short. You may even be blind to it. Pray to the God and say, show me. Show me. Do you think he won't show you? When you seek, do you think he won't show you? He will show you. Say, show me where I'm falling short, that I may be transformed. And then, Father, transform me. And go back over his words and let it search you. And let it then, by the Spirit, be transforming to you. And look over those areas. You know them from the Sermon on the Mount. They're all deep heart issues, aren't they? And be transformed. And I also want to say to you, there may be specific issues in your life. Specific relationship issues which need to be dealt with in 2006. They may actually be deeply entrenched problems. You know, he was rude to me and I've got to sort it out. I mean, deep, deep relationship problems within marriages, within families, within the church. Can I encourage you in 2006? To prayerfully bring them before your God in heaven and ask for transformation in those relationships? Can you be humble enough to ask God to show you what you've done wrong in those relationships, where you need to be transformed? Because so much of this is actually about the horizontal relationship, how our attitudes destroy relationships. Pray to God that he would show you, and that 2006 you would see transformation in your relationships. The conclusion of the matter: we have a Father in heaven who gives good gifts to his children. We are sinful and we need transforming. Will we go to him persistently, daily, asking for him to transform us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ? Can I just leave you for a few moments of silence to ponder how you want to respond to these words of the Lord Jesus? Father, Father God, we thank you for these incredible promises that are given to the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that through him we have access to you. We thank you that you are a Father who loves to give good gifts. And we pray that this year that we would indeed come to you in persistent, fervent prayer, and that you would transform us, that we in everything might do to others what we would have them do to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.